I'll tell you a story. There were two friends that went to an art gallery. And so one of the guys, he just kind of glimpsed through the various exhibits and the portraits, and he was kind of meandering his way through the floor space and kind of making quick opinions about each of these paintings. And within a few minutes, he was right back at the front where he saw his friend still looking at the first painting. And so he was kind of wondering what's going on here, and he saw what his friend was doing. He was just observing that one painting. He was paying attention to the brush strokes, to the color, to the emotions that the painting was evoking. And he was looking at the expressions of the subjects on that painting. And when he did the same, suddenly the whole story, the whole picture came to life for him. And so the reason I say that is because I've been studying the book of Hebrews with a friend, and there's this amazing verse in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." And just that verse right over there, right? There's the word consider. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. It is, that word consider is doing a lot of heavy lifting in that verse. It's to meditate. It's not like a casual look at who Jesus is, but to consider him, to meditate on him. And my hunch is that when you do that, the whole story, the whole picture comes to life in a beautiful way. And what's unique about the book of Hebrews, I tell myself as I'm studying this book that if I had to start all over again, I would start with the book of the Gospel of John and the book of Hebrews, because this, we would be starting from a place of high Christology, giving Christ the preeminence before anything else. And that's like a really good place to start before reading the rest of scriptures, even the Old Testament. Everything starts making sense when we start looking at it through the lens of who Jesus really is. And so my goal this morning is to kind of point us towards who Jesus is, point us to the Word, and shed light on the priesthood of Jesus in ways that are so unique to the book of Hebrews, which I hope will edify you, equip you in ways that it has for me as well. And also, I thought that this particular passage we are going through is a nice little side quest to kind of navigate through as we go through the book of Exodus in our usual Sunday services with Pastor Paul. Just everything starts making sense when we look at it through the lens of who Jesus is. So the passage we're going to go through this morning is Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. And so, as you turn to there, let me open us in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for gathering each of us here, Lord. And thank you for those who are not able to make it this morning. They're on vacation. Lord, I just pray that you be with each one of us, Lord. Firstly, to the saints here, that by your Spirit you give us knowledge and understanding, and that you open up our minds and protect us from distractions and from the attacks of the enemy. And we pray for those who may be watching online or who are on vacation, Lord, that you protect them, that you keep them, and that you, by the ministry of your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you draw each one of us into a closer and deeper relationship with you. I pray for Pastor Paul and Gabriella as well. Pray that by your Spirit you go with them, Lord, and give them the rest and the rejuvenation that they need. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Okay. A Okay, so just like we do at most Calvary chapels, we're just going to go through this verse by verse. So verse 1, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." And so here it's talking about not just any priest. It's not talking about there were many priests, but this is specifically speaking, and the writer is specifically focusing on the office of the high priest, as it says here, every high priest. And so the ordinary priests ministered daily in the courts, in the temple courts, but the high priest alone represented the entire nation before God, and he especially did so on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, and we see a lot of that being explained in Leviticus 16. And so this is specifically pertaining to the office of the high priest, and we see that the writer is already narrowing our attention to Jesus. And so Bible teachers often point out, and we speak about this a lot of the times here, that Hebrews is not merely comparing any high priest with Jesus or Aaron with Jesus. It is showing that everything Aaron pointed towards finds its fulfillment in Christ. The Levitical priesthood was only a shadow for what was about to come, and Christ is the fullness and the substance of everything that was foreshadowed in the Old Covenant. So for every high priest taken from among men. And so this is far more than a statement about, you know, Jesus' humanity. The writer of Hebrews speaks straight to the humanity of Jesus, that Jesus actually became a man. But this statement that he was taken from among men, the writer is making far more than just a statement about his humanity. It is the theological necessity of why God had to become man. It is the theological necessity of the incarnation itself. Like in John chapter 1, we see that God became man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And a few verses down later, it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." We know that God became man. He took on flesh. He took on the form of a servant. But here what we see is that it's not just that it happened. It's that God required it. It had to happen that the high priest had to be taken from men. Right? He had to be taken from men because God's requirement was that the priest must come from among those that he represents. Like, an angel could not have done the job. The seraphim or the cherubim could not have done the job. God, who is spirit himself, needed to take on flesh in order to represent the ones he came to save. And so it's like, because representation requires identification, right? So if you see, if you look at a lawyer and client relationship, the lawyer comes to you and then they ask you all these questions about the case and about the issue so that they're able to identify with you. They're able to represent you properly. And that's why you reveal the whole truth to them, so that they're able to represent you well by identifying with you and your circumstances. And so this is exactly the argument that the author has been building since Hebrews chapter 2. So if you would turn with me a few chapters before Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And so notice those words, that it was fitting. And the Greek here means that it was fitting, it was appropriate, and it is perfectly consistent with God's holy character and his plan for redemption. It was fitting, it says. It was the necessary means. It was the necessary means by which God would redeem his people. that Jesus would need to be just like his brothers in order to be able to represent them. So that was God's requirement. And so then Hebrews chapter 2, it continues in verse 11, that he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And so Christ became our brother, our older brother, by taking on flesh so that he could become our representative, it says. And so that argument reaches its climax in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Verse 17, it says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So do you notice that, what is written there? Notice the strength of the language there. It says he had to be made. He had to be made like his brothers. So the substitute truly had to belong to the race that he came to redeem. It's not that it was just merely helpful or God chose to do it this way, but it's like it is the requirement of God, is what it says, that he had to be made like his brothers. And so without God taking on flesh, without the incarnation, there could be no priest, there could be no sacrifice, and there could be no representative for us before God. And so I'm encouraged by what I read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, where it's Jesus saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. And so Jesus, we see, is assuming this role in full acceptance. He's submitting to the Father's will, and he's identifying with his brothers that he came to save. And he says, I will declare your name, the Father's name, to the brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Jesus became the kind of person we could never become, and in doing so, he's teaching us how to worship God. And so, and again, it says, here I am and the children whom God has given me. And that is the depth of the kind of relationship that that Jesus sees with us as he identifies with us by taking on flesh, and hence the theological necessity for incarnation. So you see, the incarnation was never God's emergency response to Adam's sin. You know, it was not like divine improvisation. The cross was never plan B for God. Before God ever said that, you know, let there be light, he already determined that the Son would become the Lamb that would redeem his people. It was already determined. Revelation speaks about the Lamb in connection with God's eternal purposes for before the foundation of the world. So Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it talks of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Or other translations say the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And so just think about that. Like, even before there was a sun or there were oceans, or even before Adam drew his first breath, even before Adam sinned, God already knew that it would cost something big to redeem sinners. And the Son already knew that he would need to take on flesh, because he was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And he already knew that he would be misunderstood and rejected, and that he would be betrayed with a kiss and mocked, scourged, all of that he knew. And yet God still said, let there be light. So why did that happen? Why did God go forward with that? It's because God, being outside of time, looked across the whole sweep of human history, that tunnel of human history. He saw every act of rebellion. He saw every abuse, every addiction, every betrayal, every nail that would pierce the hands of his Son. And then he saw you, and then he saw me. He also saw every sinner that would one day cry, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. He also saw every person who would say, I receive you as my Lord and my Savior and my friend. And in his infinite wisdom and love, he determined that redeeming his people through the sacrifice of his son was worth the cost. And that was his love. And so let me ask you, is love wasted on a child or a friend or a coworker who does not return it? Is love expended carelessly just because it's rejected or unappreciated? I would dare say that love is expended with much more care and intent when you know it won't be reciprocated. That's what God did. Because if Jesus and the Father loved only those who were created with the ability to love him back, then Jesus and the Father are sinners by Jesus' own definition. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 46 and 47, he says that if you only love those that love you, then you're no better than the heathen, the tax collectors, and sinners, right? And so God expended that love upon people, his creation, and human beings even though some of us may not reciprocate this to him. And that's why his love is far deeper and of greater intent than we may think. And so coming back to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, it says that the priest is taken from among men and is appointed for men. And so the priest did not appoint himself for his personal glory or status. And the Greek verb here is passive. It says he is appointed. So God is the one that does the appointing. And so this becomes the author's argument in verses, all the way from verses 4 to 6 as well, that Aaron didn't volunteer, Aaron didn't campaign for this priestly status, Moses did not elect him, God called him. And likewise, the author draws it back to, is drawing us back to Jesus, that Christ did not seize this priesthood for himself. The Father appointed him, and that is an important principle of ministry even. No one appoints themselves for God's service. A genuine ministry begins with a divine calling, not personal ambition. So someone had to stand between a perfectly holy God and deeply sinful people, and the high priest became the mediator who would do that. I mean, just think about that gap, a perfectly holy God and just broken people. It was a high calling. It was a high calling. And Jesus fulfilled that perfectly, as it says in, as John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, I write to you so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so then the text goes on to say that he may offer, the high priest may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. And so the priest's calling always involved sacrifices. Every Levitical priest continually offered sacrifices again and again and again every day. But in Hebrews, we will see that it'll soon reveal something far more glorious, that Jesus did not merely bring a sacrifice like the other high priests had to. The high priests had to bring sacrifices for themselves before they brought sacrifices of the nation and of the congregation. But Jesus did not merely bring a sacrifice, but that he became the sacrifice himself. And he offered not the blood of another, but he offered himself and once and for all, as we read later on in Hebrews, or in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, he who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so that kind of summarizes the entire sacrificial system. Like, gifts included offerings of worship and thanksgiving and grain offerings, etc., which was for giving praise to God and thanksgiving. But then there were sacrifices, which particularly refer to offerings that were made for sin. And so the Levitical priests continually brought both, and they had to continually bring both. But yet none of those sacrifices could permanently remove sin. So they pointed beyond themselves. All these sacrifices pointed beyond themselves. Every lamb, every bull, every blood that was shed, and every Yom Kippur pointed towards something greater. And they were all secretly whispering that another priest is coming, whose priesthood is eternal. And so when Jesus arrived, he fulfilled everything the sacrificial system anticipated. Everything. Because think about it, he was both the high priest and the sacrifice. He's the promise and the promise keeper. He is the altar. The mercy seat represents him. He is the mediator, and he's the fulfillment of everything the old covenant could only foreshadow. Right? So chapter 5, verse 2, it goes on to say, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. So the author is slowly building a case like a lawyer. So he first establishes the qualifications for a high priest, everything that his service entails. And then he demonstrates that Jesus not only meets those qualifications, he far exceeds those qualifications. And that in and of itself should humble us so that, as the writer of Hebrews would say, that we may not neglect so great a salvation as we live in the new covenant. And so the text here starts off by saying that he can have compassion. And there's a lot to understand here, because we know the word compassion is there all across the New Testament, but the Greek word for compassion here is used only once in the New Testament. Just once. And that alone should make us slow down. So the word for compassion here is the Greek word metriopateo, which means to feel in moderation, or to be affected moderately, or to respond with measured emotion. So what that means is that the high priest was not to be cold and detached, neither was he to become emotionally overwhelmed. He was to possess a balanced compassion. I have a good friend, a brother in Christ in Florida, who is an emergency room physician. I think about him when I think of this. If every tragedy destroyed him emotionally, he wouldn't be able to function. He'd have to quit. But if he became hardened and indifferent, then he wouldn't be able to minister to the needs of the patient as they need. And so that would disqualify him from being a good doctor. That's a hard line to try to balance. And so the best physicians care deeply while remaining steady enough to help. And so the high priest was to be that kind of a man. Not harsh, not sentimental, compassionate, measured, and steady. Now, why is that important? It's important because of the parties involved as the high priest is ministering his service. Because as I said, he stands between a perfectly holy God and a deeply broken nation. And so if he despised sinners, he would have failed his office. And some of us have an issue with that in the form of legalism. If we despise the sinner, we would have failed this office. At the same time, if he excused sin, which is the issue of like progressive Christianity that we see today, if he excused sin, even then he would have failed his office. He had to hate the sin while loving the sinner. And that's a very difficult line to try to balance. And we see that the Levitical priests, they all failed their office by these standards. And that's the issue with the Levitical priesthood, why that never suffices. And so then the text in verse 2 goes on to say, on those who are ignorant and going astray. So who is being ministered to by the high priest? Here it says, especially those who are ignorant and going astray. And so this kind of a language comes directly out of the Old Testament sacrificial system as well. Here's something interesting. I don't know if you may know about this, but in Leviticus 4, we see that the sacrifices were primarily prescribed for unintentional sins. Sacrifices were for unintentional sins. The Old Testament distinguished between sins committed in ignorance and what Numbers 15, for example, calls high-handed sin. Acts of deliberate, defiant, unrepentant rebellion. There was no sacrifice for those kinds of sins. And so here, the priest ministered especially to those who had wandered and veered off course. And these words paint a picture for us. Because the ignorant here, refers to those who are morally blind, spiritually deceived, and just unable to see clearly. These are not really classified as unrepentant lifestyle and unrepentant sin. These are just those that are spiritually uneducated, spiritually immature, and just unable to see clearly. Those were for whom the sacrifices were for. And so the second word is, like after ignorant, the second phrase is going astray. It means those who are wandering off course. It's like a sheep that slowly drifts away from its shepherd. It's not usually one giant leap and it's lost, you know. It's one small step and then another and then another. And when it looks up, it's just completely lost. And so these are the kinds of people that the high priest is ministering to. And this is why we also see with Jesus, it is said that Jesus often looked at crowds with compassion. And I was convicted when I read that. Matthew says that he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He saw wandering sheep, not merely rule breakers. And we can have this tendency to just look at the state at which the world is and just look at people as rule breakers. We see that Jesus looked at his world as those who are like wandering sheep, and he had compassion for them. Do you guys remember the story of Jonah? The book of Jonah ends with this amazing question. That's how the book ends. We don't know Jonah's response or what happens. It just ends with this amazing question that God asks Jonah. He tells Jonah, you had pity on this plant that just grew and gave you shelter for a while, and when it withered away, you felt pity on that plant. You had nothing to do with it. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? God had pity on the people of Nineveh, who were not able to discern between their right hand and their left. It's an amazing thing that the God of the universe, that we have broken all kinds of rules, that he still looks at us with compassion. And if God can do that, so should we. And so to not look at people through that lens, but as just sheep without a shepherd that are lost. And then the text goes on to say in verse 2, since he himself is also subject to weakness. The high priests were subject to weakness because they were human beings. And that's the difference between Aaron and Christ. Aaron understood sinners because he was a sinner. His own weakness taught him humility. He knew temptation. He totally knew failure and regret and fear. Aaron failed as a high priest. If we turn to Exodus chapter 31, the early parts of that chapter, it's about God giving certain people wisdom and knowledge. If you look at verse 6, or rather from verse 3, Exodus 31, verse 3, it says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. God gave the skilled artisans the wisdom to do even greater things. And the reason God gave them that skill by divine intervention was for the purpose of building the tabernacle. So that happens in Exodus 31. One chapter later in Exodus 32 is that whole golden calf incident. And Aaron, with the gifts God had given him, used those skills to form and fashion a golden calf. The gifts God has given us being used for all the wrong reasons. And look at what Aaron does in Exodus chapter 32. Verse 4, it says, Aaron received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." What a thing to say after everything God had done. And that's the weakness of the high priests. And so then he says something very funny later on as well. In 32 verse 24, now he's being convicted by God and Moses is questioning him. And Aaron says in verse 24, "I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me and I cast it into the fire and this calf came out." This calf just came out. So he was trying to minimize all responsibility and accountability for what he had done. But he was able to relate with his people because he understood sinners and he himself was one. And we see God was deeply angry. And we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 20, where it simply says that God was very angry with him, but Moses interceded for him and God relented. And so Aaron knew what it meant to need forgiveness, and that made him patient with the people that he was representing. But it also exposed the limitation of the Levitical priesthood. Aaron's compassion came because he sinned. Jesus' compassion comes although he has never sinned. And this is one of the book of Hebrews' greatest theological achievements, because we can ask the question, can Jesus really sympathize with us if he has not sinned? So that's the question, because we know he's already without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 already says that he was tempted in every respect as we are, and yet without sin. So we know that he's already without sin. So can he really sympathize with us? Does he really understand our temptations and our weaknesses? And I like what C.S. Lewis says about this. He famously observed that only the one who never gives in knows the full force of temptation. The person who yields after 10 minutes never discovers what the temptation is like after an hour, because we have yielded much sooner. Jesus never gave in to his temptations. We know he was tempted in every way like us, and he never yielded to that. And so we can say that he knows the full force of temptations in ways that are greater than what we have experienced, because we just yield. And so Jesus knows weakness because he himself, and not because he was morally weak, but because he willingly entered. Again, back to the idea of incarnation, he willingly entered the full reality of human weakness. And I know lately within this community, we've had a lot of prayer requests for healing and there's sickness, and we've been praying for that. But what we can take from this is that Jesus understands that. He understands our every weakness. In our infirmities, he understands us. He knows exactly what it is to live in a fallen world. And the difference is this: Aaron needed mercy, but Jesus gives mercy. He's qualified for that and far exceeding the priesthood of Aaron. Aaron offered sacrifices for himself before offering sacrifices for others. So Jesus had no sin of his own to atone for. And so his sympathy is perfect, and it's never distorted by bias or guilt or failure. So now verse 3, it says, chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin." So what does it mean that it says that because of this? So because of this points us back to the previous verse where it says, since he himself is also subject to weakness. It says he is required, so also for himself. And so that word carries the idea of it's a necessary obligation for the high priest that they first atone for themselves. They had to be right with God. It's not like because of the status, they could ignore their own sinfulness and transgressions. They had to atone for their sins first before they represent the people. So they had to acknowledge, I also need forgiveness. And that's why the Day of Atonement, as it's described in Leviticus 16, it begins with Aaron. It's talking all about Aaron, how Aaron had to, the first half is talking about Aaron, how he had to bring a bull to atone for his own sins and for the sins of his household before bringing the goats to atone for the sins of the congregation. Right? And so they had to atone for themselves first. And verse 4, it says, "No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." He who is called by God. It was a holy calling. It's not because Aaron was holy. We've seen Aaron's failures already, but it's that it comes from God, and God is holy, and it's a holy calling, and that's a really important thing for God. And so the Greek word for honor, this honor to himself, carries the idea of dignity and privilege, but it also carries the idea that it's an assigned status. It's not one that you can snatch for yourself. And so the priesthood was an honor because it involved standing before God on behalf of people. But it's precisely because it was such a sacred responsibility that no one had the right to simply claim this office for themselves. God is the one that determines the mediator. God is the one that determines the access and the way, and we have to come to him on his terms and not ours. And there's another important principle here that we must pay attention to, and this principle runs throughout Scripture, is that God has always been the one that calls, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, and this is also like an idea to keep in mind regarding ministry itself. Like, let's look at Paul, right? Like, how does Paul introduce himself in a lot of his letters and epistles? He says, "I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God," he says. It was God's will. Because we know how he started out as Saul. He was a persecutor of Christians. He did a lot of horrible things. But it was God's will that called him out of that. And the thing is that if we know it is God's will and his calling over our lives, then we know also that he will sustain us through it when the going gets tough. And so biblical ministry, and so he introduces himself as an apostle, apostolos, which means the sent out one. He's a delegate of someone greater. And so Jesus specifically commissioned him to share the gospel with the Gentiles. But we do see a lot of apostles today with that self-proclaimed title, and that is deeply unbiblical. See, because biblical ministry begins not with ambition, not even with giftings. It begins with obedience. A person may desire ministry, and they may have certain giftings, but that alone does not create a calling. And so the question is not, do I want this position? The question is, has God called me to this responsibility? Do I know that? And that's why we can pray that, "Lord, you have given me certain gifts, you have given me certain talents, I don't know what my calling is, show me." And we also pray for him to open the doors, because God can give us certain giftings, but if it is his calling over our lives, then he will also open doors and opportunities for you to function in those giftings as well. And that's the awesome thing about this being God's calling, because there's just that much less pressure on us. There's less work on us because God will do the work, and we can walk in faith that he will do that. And then the text says, "But he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." And again, the idea that called is like a language of divine appointment. It was God's appointment, and the priest did not create his own authority. That authority came from God. Do you remember the story of Korah and his rebellion in Numbers 16? Numbers 16, Korah essentially said to Moses, Numbers 16:3, "You have gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So notice that Korah was not entirely wrong in saying that. Israel was a holy nation. God called them a royal priesthood and a holy nation. The problem wasn't his theology about Israel's holiness. It was his rejection of God's appointed mediator. He confused the equality in covenant privileges with equality in calling and office. If God called the Levites to be the mediator, then we respect that because that's God's calling and we don't rebel against that. And that was really serious to God. God's mediators were, that position was really serious to God. And when we know how it ended for Korah. In Numbers 16:31 to 33, it says that the earth opened and swallows Korah, Dathan, and Abiram with their households. And this is like a serious judgment demonstrating that their rebellion was first and foremost against God and not against Moses. God had established the priesthood, not man. And so Aaron, again, did not campaign for his priesthood. God called him when he told Moses, now take Aaron, your brother, that he may minister to me as high priest in Exodus 21. So this is a holy calling that comes from God alone. And so now the author of Hebrews is drawing the parallel with Christ in verses 5 and 6. So chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And in verse 6 it says, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus did not come, we know this, Jesus did not come saying, I am taking this position. We know that he came in submission to the Father's will. The Son who created all things willingly took the posture of a servant. And we read that in Philippians chapter 2. It says he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, and that to a death on the cross. So the greatest high priest in human history was also the greatest example of submission in human history as well. And looking at this, this may seem like a strange verse to connect to priesthood, because Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. It speaks about God's appointed king. So what has that got to do with priesthood? And why does the author of Hebrews use it here? Because it's because the author of Hebrews is showing something unique about Jesus' priesthood. And he's connecting Jesus' priesthood to his identity as both a son and a king. So he's not merely a priest among many priests. He's the royal son, the kingly son appointed by God, a new David, so to speak. And because the Old Testament had different categories for king and priests, and that was separated. Kings came from the tribe of Judah, and priests came from the tribe of Levi. And so Jesus uniquely fulfills both. So he is the Davidic king, and he is both king and eternal high priest. And then the text goes on to say, again in verse 5, it says, today I have begotten you. The Father says, today I have begotten you. And so this verse has caused a lot of confusion throughout church history. Does it mean that the Son was created at a point in time? So Hebrews has already destroyed the idea that the Son was created. Because in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, it says, God saying, God the Father saying, to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And that is quoting from Psalm 45. So it's already destroyed the idea that Jesus was a created being. It says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Eternity past, eternity future. And the Son is eternally God. So what does begotten here mean? So begotten here speaks of appointment and inauguration of something. It doesn't refer to creation at all. So that's a really important distinction. So at this moment in time, God is formalizing and announcing this appointment of his son in human history. You see, in the Jewish tradition of bar mitzvah, The rituals itself does not make the boy become his father's son. He has always been his son. Rather, it publicly recognizes a new stage in that relationship. What was already true by birth is now being publicly acknowledged before the community. And so this applied to Jesus. We can think of it as Jesus did not become the Son of God at his baptism. He was eternally the Son. But at his baptism, the Father simply publicly declared before those that were present that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So it was not the beginning of his sonship, but the public affirmation of who he is, his identity, and the inauguration of his earthly ministry. So that's what the word begotten here means. Some ceremonies don't create a new reality. They publicly recognize an ongoing reality. So the bar mitzvah does not create a son, just like a graduation ceremony doesn't create an educated person overnight. And so then, in verse 6, it says, he also says in another place. And now the author is moving from Psalm 2 to quoting Psalm 110. So Psalm 110, verse 4, it says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, and you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the author is making a massive theological point here, that Jesus' priesthood does not come from Aaron, but it comes from a greater priesthood, from the order of Melchizedek, it says. We don't know much about Melchizedek. In fact, the end of chapter 5, towards the end of chapter 5, the author says, I would have wanted to speak more about Melchizedek with you all, but you have become hard of hearing. It's almost like they were not ready to hear about who Melchizedek was. But then later on in Hebrews 7, the author adds more detail. The only thing we know about Melchizedek is that he had no father or mother, and he was both king and high priest. And that was something so unique. We know that if he had no father or mother, he is eternal. And so that is the order of priesthood that applies to Jesus. Again, with the author emphasizing how Jesus was not just qualified to be high priest, but far surpasses the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and the priesthood of Aaron. So again, why not Aaron's priesthood? Why was Jesus not from the Levites? Because as we discussed, Aaron's priesthood had limitations. They had many priests, they were human beings, and they died. And it was required that they repeat these sacrifices every day. And they were connected to an earthly tabernacle, and they had to bring sacrifices for themselves. And they belonged to a temporary covenant. But Melchizedek's priesthood points towards something greater, a permanent priest, an eternal ministry, a priest who's also a king. In its quality itself, that's a better kind of priesthood. And that's what's fulfilled in Jesus, is what the author is saying here. And so now in verse 7, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications? Let's just pause there. I mean, what a statement to make, who in the days of his flesh? That phrase alone is just so remarkable. It tells us so much. And this actually takes us back to chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Jesus willingly partook in the same things, as the author says, in the days of his flesh. MD Anderson Cancer Center in Houston is one of the largest cancer hospitals in the world. And people came from every corner of the globe for treatment. And sometimes they had to stay for 3 months, 6 months, sometimes over a year to receive the treatments that they needed. And so many couldn't afford to stay in hotels. And so families in that community would open up their homes for them. And one of the things you would occasionally see is a child coming for treatment. And undergoing chemotherapy and radiation, they would lose their hair. And what you'd also see occasionally would be the parents shaving off their heads as well. And we know that that's not because they had cancer, but it's because their child had cancer. So in effect, what they were saying is, we're in this together. You're not walking through this alone. They were standing in solidarity with their child. And so you could almost see the relief on their on the child's face when they did that. They know that they're not walking through that alone. And so that's a faint picture of what Jesus did for us. Hebrews says he took on flesh and blood because his children are flesh and blood. Standing in solidarity with us is Jesus. Not because he was subject to death, but because we are subject to death. Not because he needed redemption, but because we need redemption. And so he willingly entered our condition, standing in complete solidarity with those that he came to save. So I can trust the God that is revealed in Jesus, because this is a God who has never looked down on suffering from a lofty throne, but has always looked into the eyes of suffering from level ground. This is a God who refuses to offer platitudes from a safe distance, but he descends into the mess with me. The creator of the galaxies, in effect, said, I will become one of them. And so he entered our weaknesses, he entered our frailties and infirmities and our temptations in the fullest. And so he became the human that we could never become. And in doing so, he lived the perfect life and showed us how to worship God. So I know that I'm not alone when I mourn over anything, over the state of the world, over the state of my own heart even, which he has come to save in the days of his flesh. The eternal God took on flesh to become fully man and fully God. And then the text goes on to say, when he had offered up prayers and supplications. So this is interesting, because verse 1 says the high priest offers gifts and sacrifices, but now in verse 7 it says Jesus offers prayers and supplications. So what I understand from this is that the priestly ministry of Jesus was not simply limited to his sacrifice on the cross. His entire earthly life, his prayer, his devotion, his grace was an offering to God. And so prayer is like a general request, while supplication is an urgent appeal. And the picture is of someone pleading from the depths of their soul. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus always makes live intercessions for us, and he's praying for us, even now. What is he praying for? Just like what he said in Luke 21 to Peter, Satan has asked for you. He wants to sift you. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And that's what he's praying for us. And so it's a picture of someone who's pleading from the depths of their soul. It says, later on, it says in the text that he did so with vehement cries and tears. And so this phrase right here is one of the clearest demonstrations of the true humanity of Jesus. It's not silent or composed prayer. He was going through it in its fullest, his human experience in the fullest. It was his dark night of the soul. He wept, he cried out, and he experienced the crushing weight of what was before him. This completely destroys the idea that Jesus only appeared human. Docetism was an early false teaching, which was an offshoot of Gnosticism, which claimed that Jesus only seemed to have a human body, and that he did not truly experience human suffering. So everything we've read so far completely destroys that false teaching. We know that the Son truly entered our condition. He knows our grief. He knows our anguish. And from whatever state we are going to him, whether it's from ailment or disease or any kind of grief, we know that he understands. We can come to him a place knowing that he understands, because he has gone through it as well. And then the text goes on to say, to him who was able to save him from death. And so this phrase raises an important question. Did Jesus only pray to avoid death? And did the Father refuse that request? Like, we know that Jesus prayed that, you know, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. It's like Jesus was saying, look, like I've been telling these people that I'm going to have to die and suffer and rise again, but is there any other way? Is there any other way to redeem these people? But the second time he prays in the garden, we see that his tone has shifted. He knows now that there's no other way. It dawns on him, there is no other way. I have to take it. And so he immediately submits to the will of the Father and says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So Jesus was not resisting the Father's plan, but it's showing us that he was deeply human as well. He was expressing genuine human horror of what he was about to experience while still perfectly submitting to the Father's will. And then it says, the text says, he was heard because of his godly fear. Did the Father hear him? If so, how? Jesus still went to the cross. He still had to die. So what does it mean that he was heard? And the answer is in the resurrection. The Father did not save Jesus from entering death. He saved him through death. And the grave was not the final word. The Father raised him, and the resurrection is proof that the Son was vindicated. The sacrifice was accepted. The resurrection was the Father, in effect, declaring to the Son, your work is complete and perfectly acceptable. And in verse 8, it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by things which he suffered. Sometimes we think God answers prayers only when he removes suffering. But Hebrews shows something much deeper. Sometimes God gives answers by giving strength to endure and by bringing victory through suffering, whatever the suffering may be. And so the greatest victory in history came also through the greatest suffering in history. So when you pray through grief or physical ailments, or when you pray through rejection, or when obedience feels costly, Jesus understands. Jesus understands that fully. And so a Christian is not one who's approaching a distant God. A distant God who merely studies suffering. We approach a Savior who has entered the suffering and descended into this with us. And it says that yet he learned obedience. And so this does not mean that Jesus moved from disobedience to obedience. It means that Jesus experienced obedience in a new way. Eternally, there's so much harmony in the Trinity that in his spiritual state, he was always in harmony and obedience with the Father. But when he, by the incarnation, he had to experience obedience in a whole new way. He had to obey as a man. He had to obey under pressure. He had to obey through suffering, and when obedience cost him everything, and he still obeyed. And so the Gethsemane image here is really important, because that verse, vehement cries and tears, it points us to the Garden of Gethsemane. And that image is really important here because it serves a key function. It takes us back to Genesis. The first Adam was placed in a garden. He was surrounded by abundance, and he was surrounded by fellowship with God. Yet when he was tested in all that abundance, Adam disobeyed God. That's what we see. He failed to become the human that God designed him to be. And the result was catastrophic. Sin and death entered the world, and creation was broken. But now the second Adam, as Paul says in Romans, also enters a garden, and that garden is Gethsemane. And instead of abundance, there's agony. And instead of ease, there is suffering. Instead of a command not to eat, there is a command to drink the cup. And when Adam said, not your will, but mine, Christ says, not my will, but yours be done. Adam failed in a garden, but Jesus triumphed in a garden. And so Adam brought death through disobedience, while Jesus brought life through obedience. He became the kind of human God always intended for us to be. And in doing so, he not only offers a sacrifice on the cross, but he also shows us how to serve and obey God. And then the text goes on to say, by the things which he suffered. And this is the heart of Hebrews. Even earlier this morning, I was like hearing things about suffering and pain. And this is a reality of living in a fallen world, perhaps a reality in each one of our lives in some way. But suffering was not an interruption to Jesus' ministry or his mission. Suffering was the means of his mission. Hebrews 2:10, remember, it says, it was fitting for him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so, why was suffering necessary? Because our salvation required just more than just forgiveness declared from heaven. Like, I know, like, when we go and evangelize, I know a lot of Muslims would say, well, why did Jesus have to die? Why did God have to kill him? Why couldn't God have just forgiven our sins and just effectively saying he could have just swept our sins under a carpet? We see that God is a God of principles. It required a representative who would enter our condition and obey where we had failed. Jesus had to live the entire human experience as we are learning, the birth, the childhood, the temptation, rejection, ultimately death. And so he did not save us from a distance and just declare forgiveness. He covered you. He paid the price and he covered for your sins. That's effectively what happened. Forgiveness is an act of covering for somebody else's sins. Yeah, and I am over time here, but let us move all the way to verse 9. I want to close here. I didn't want to leave out verse 9, and I wanted to close with this. This is really important. It says, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So we know that Jesus was already perfect. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:22 that he had committed no sins. Paul says he knew no sin. And John says in him there is no sin in 1 John 3:5. But the Greek word here carries the idea of bringing something to its appointed conclusion, bringing something to its appointed end. And so Jesus repeatedly taught that the law, the prophets, and the entire Old Testament needed to be fulfilled in him. In the start of Jesus' ministry, none of these were fulfilled. But in the end of his ministry, we see in Luke 24:44, Jesus saying to his disciples, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And it was only fulfilled at the very end. That had to be done. And the famous words of Jesus on the cross, tetelestai, which means it is finished. And that comes from the same family. And so it was necessary that it was finished. And that's what we understand by the text saying that he was perfected. And finally, it says, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And that's just something that I wanted to conclude with, because I would be remiss if I didn't speak about that as I preach on this section. It says to all who obey him. And that is a phrase that many misunderstand as well. Not everything needs to be like a salvation conversation or a justification conversation. It does not mean that salvation is earned by obedience. Salvation is not earned. And because salvation is not earned, you cannot unearn it either. But it says to all who obey him, almost like as if it's a condition. Throughout Hebrews, we see, I would encourage you, just read the book of Hebrews. Throughout the book, you see obedience is a response of genuine faith. And while it's a response of genuine faith, it's also the author pushing people to obey. It's both. And think back to Abraham. What proved that Abraham believed God? It was his obedience. And so faith and obedience are not enemies. I've spoken to like a lot of Christians that think of these two things as polar opposites. Like faith and obedience don't go hand in hand, and obedience is like a kind of a work. But again, not everything needs to be a salvation conversation. True faith produces obedience. They are inseparable. Real faith obeys. Jesus himself said, if you keep my commandments, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not keep my commandments so that I will love you. If you love me, it says. Obedience is the fruit while love is the root. And Paul uses a wonderful expression in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. He calls it the obedience of faith. And so that captures what the author of Hebrews is trying to say perfectly, which is obedience that saves is not perfect performance. It is believing submission to Christ. And the first act of obedience is the gospel itself. When the gospel says repent, faith repents. When Christ says come, faith comes. When Jesus says follow me, faith follows. And the life of obedience grows out of heart that is transformed by grace. And so Jesus says, I'll land the plane with this, in John chapter 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. And so the author of Hebrews is telling us, look at the historical event of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and you will discover that God loves you, he understands you, and he has covered for you. Many of us may not have learned anything new this morning, but all of this can feel very familiar, but odds are that when we fail deeply and we do things that are shameful, we have a hard time believing that God actually covered for us and that God actually perhaps understands us. And so that's why we remind ourselves of these truths every Sunday. That's why we eat the symbols of the story as well. And I'm going to close in prayer now. We're going to sing and pray. But I would just urge you, consider deeply, meditate on the captain of our salvation, our priest, our high priest, our older brother, Jesus Christ.